So today we finish up the little book of Obadiah that has a huge message, a message the size of all of Scripture. And so we've talked through, we had two sermons beforehand that explained some of the context of Obadiah. Obadiah is set as a letter to the Edomites, and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And Esau was the brother of Jacob. And we saw the history of how Jacob and Esau behaved differently towards the blessing of the Lord, towards the birthright. Esau sold it. Jacob loved it and longed for it. Sought it very hard. But we saw that Jacob and Esau didn't just represent themselves. They represented two groups, the two groups of humanity, and that is those who receive the promise and those who are profane or worldly who refuse the promise. So our book of Obadiah has been a prophetic book that talked about a specific situation that was fulfilled just 50 years after it was probably written. But today, as we see, it's a prophetic work that goes far beyond just those 50 years and just the physical destruction of a country called Edom in the mountains south of Israel. And it looks far, far into the future. Looking down the road is always advisable when you're driving. It's also advisable in regular life. We like to look down the road. We like to try to see what's ahead. And so we're going to do a little exercise here. And I want you to take, and on your notes or on a scrap of paper, something you got, I want you to write down three things that you want to know about the future. Three specific things that you want to know about the future. Okay, so go ahead and take a few moments. I'll give you some time. Write down, decide on three things you want to know about the future. I should see pencils and pens moving on papers. That's how that works when people write. David's Meyer table. What's going on? Oh, wait, okay, I see some now. All right, we know how this goes. I'm going to ask people to share. So one per table. Who am I going to start with? All right, David Smyer, start us off. One thing you want to know about the future from one person. Will my kids grow up to be Christians? Okay. This table.
When will Messiah return?
When will the Messiah come back? When will Jesus return? Right? That's going to affect a lot of plans.
If I'll get the job that I want in the future.
If you'll get the job you want in the future, right?
If people will go to Mars.
If people will what?
Go to Mars.
Oh, if people will go to Mars. I have a kid that wants to know that too, because he wants to get on one of the rockets. All right.
I was wondering about my future family.
Your future family. Okay. This is the quiet table, which is weird with John. What's that? How many children you'll have in the future, right? Okay. What's that?
Future family.
Future family as well. Interested in the future family as well. How about you guys?
Where we'll be living in 10 years.
Where you'll be living in 10 years, right? This is going to affect us.
Will it rain tomorrow?
Will it rain tomorrow? I mean, you can look on your phone, but does it really?
What's for lunch?
What's for lunch? Linda, can you be a prophet? What's for lunch?
Chicken.
It has been told. All right, you guys got one?
Will I own my own company?
Will you own your own company? Anybody else got one you want to share from the back rows?
Will
When will the Antichrist appear? Right? There are some of them already with us, as John says, right? Now, for each and every person, like I've said, there are two roads, two possibilities, two things that can be true about you. You can be one of the ones who accept the promise, or you can be one of the profane ones who reject it. And that is the most important thing about any single person's future. And here in a group of people who are almost certainly mostly Christian, I can't promise that everybody here is, but most of us here are probably Christians, we have a certainty that other people don't have. Our concerns, our things we want to know about the future, they're all important. They're all valid. They're things you should care about. But we know one thing for certain, and that is the kingdom will be the Lord's in the future. And that Lord is described as God the Father, a loving and kind Father who will welcome us in and hold us close, protect us, wipe away every tear, dry every eye. Right? We know this about life. When it comes to Thanksgiving, and everybody says, what are you thankful for at school where I teach, public school? And it's just like, that I'm going to heaven. I'm thankful that I have a God in heaven who made all of creation and loved me enough to send his son to die on the cross. And they're thankful for their new shoes, or their which you should be thankful for, don't get me wrong. But it's the world is missing so much. And this is a picture of the prodigal son, and I want you to take a small thought exercise for me. Imagine that Jesus' story of the prodigal son went like this. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And that was the end of the story. If Jesus told that story, and that was the end of the story, what would that be like? But what do we know is true for the lost people in our lives, probably most of the people that we deal with? What do we know is true for them? That is where their story ends on this earth. They don't know their Father in heaven. They don't remember that he has a house full of wealth and treasures. And they don't go to him and beg to be a servant and yet be welcomed home. And so as we look at this end of Obadiah, this closing passage in Obadiah, where it changes, it flips from having condemned the evil that Obadiah had been the Edomites had been doing. Obadiah condemned them for all those sins, for the sin of pride, for the sin of haughtiness, for the sin of a lack of mercy, for turning their back. Not only turning their back on their brothers, their relatives, but taking them prisoner, all those different things. But now we zoom out and we can read, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we're going to peel apart this passage today, this closing part of Obadiah that shows us the eternal fate of these two groups. At the time Obadiah is written, all those people just listened, the lowlands, the captives, the ones from Jerusalem, all those people just listed as future conquerors were in captivity to other nations. They were as low as you could be. And when this book was written, Edom was high up on the mountaintops, the mile-high mountaintop citadels that they lived in to the south of Israel. But God was promising them that that's not how it was going to remain. So, a lot of Bibles, if you look at them, the way they split up the text here, they put verse 16 with the previous text, the previous description of bad things that Edom had done. But I don't believe that's correct. I believe, based on scholarship, other people's scholarship, not my own, but I believe when I look this up, that it makes a lot more sense to read this verse this way. The you that they're referring to here, for as you drank on my holy mountain, that's talking to Israel. All the verses after this talk to Israel and reassure them and tell them about the future. And I think this is where Obadiah starts talking directly to Israel. So for as you drank on my holy mountain, that's referring to the vengeance that Israel had just received from the Babylonians. Okay, so God used the Babylonians to judge the apostate Jewish people. And now he's talking to them. For as you, my people, drank on my holy mountain, right? So shall all the nations drink continually. So what does it mean by nations when it says that? So shall all the nations drink continually. Is it talking about Edom and Moab and all these countries that are around Israel? Right? What does that word nations mean? It sounds like it's a United Nations sort of a thing, like it's political entities, but it's not. That's not what that word actually means. When you look up that word and you find out what it means, it is a word that simply means all the non-Jews, all the people who are outside of God's chosen people. This is, all the nations is the profane, the unchosen, the ones who have not taken God as their Lord and Savior. So when it says, so shall all the nations drink continually, it's saying it is a promise of the eternal judgment that it is to come on all of those who reject the promise. For as you drank on my holy mountain, past tense, it happened. It was a momentary thing. The people were judged. So shall all the nations drink continually. Everyone who is profane and unchosen will for all eternity drink the consequences of that. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. This is the fate of those people that we know who are lost. And at the same time, God is encouraging the chosen people. He's saying sometimes it looks like justice is blind. We have this image of blind justice, right? And I understand the point of blind justice. It's to say that there's no favoritism in the justice system. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're poor, you'll get justice. And we all know that's kind of a not actual in practice. But God promises that justice is not blind. God promises that his chosen people will only suffer for a short time, and that then they will enter into his rest. But the people who go away, The people who don't come back. If the story of the prodigal son had ended with him in the pig pen, eating the pods like it does for so many people, if that was where that story ended, and he never came back to God the Father, they will drink continually of judgment forever. And we need to know the different possibilities to know what we're thankful for. So many times in stories, you'll have the kind of stereotype of the rich kid that doesn't even know all the stuff they have until they're suddenly, you know, have riches to rags happen to them. And then they realize what all they had to be thankful for. We need to look at the alternative to understand how much we have to be grateful for. We have a Father who loves us and holds on to us because he called us back to him and we came. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And this is the promise. This is what we have to be thankful for. We as Christians sometimes lose sight of the fact that we're in the middle of a process. We talk about salvation as getting saved. I came to a saving faith. I had this moment when I started to believe in Jesus. God called me to him and I answered and I believed and I was saved. And we're like, okay, done. Everything's great and fine. I'm saved now. I should be good. That's not what we see in Scripture over and over again. What we see in Scripture is a Christian life that goes through stages, that goes through different things happening. We start off born and raised in iniquity. In iniquity, my mother bore me. We're born into sin. But we do have a moment when salvation occurs by faith, not by works that any man should boast. And in that salvation, in that moment, we are justified. Right? We're counted righteous by God's grace, not with our own righteousness, not with anything we did, but we are imputed, to use the fancy word, we are given on our account Jesus Christ's righteousness. And from that moment on, when God looks at us to pass judgment, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness instead of our filthy rags and what we've done. And that initial redemption buys us out. We're moved from the kingdom of darkness, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're moved out of it, right? We're bought out of slavery to sin. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning, right? We have to go through a process that we call sanctification. It's an ongoing process throughout the entire rest of our life as Christians where we are sanctified, made holy. That's what the word means. We're set apart from the world. We go through this process throughout our lives of overcoming challenges and sin and difficulties and trials in our life and becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we look forward to glorification. Glorification is when our sin gets removed at death. Right? We're standing in God's presence. We've finally been completely redeemed. The transaction is completed. The Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, but we haven't been completely glorified yet. We haven't been completely through the process. And we know that we look forward to after that, we will come back. There is a resurrection that we have. We'll have new physical bodies on a new earth. There will be no sea. Sorry for people who like the sea. But I think that's also somewhat symbolic. Long story, don't need to go in there. But there'll be a new earth, a new heavens. The kingdom of God will exist here on the earth visibly, eternally. And we will live in it with Jesus Christ and God the Father as our light. No sun or moon needed anymore. Praise the Lord. And we can see support for this throughout Scripture. Just one example here. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Talking about, I believe it's Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. We see this story of how it was accounted to people in the Old Testament as righteousness when they had faith in God. It's there for us to see, because it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's for the purpose of justifying us. Jesus Christ was raised to justify us, to help, not to help, but to completely make it so that God could change out our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that is what we have to be thankful for here this morning. That is the truth that Obadiah is pointing towards in the Old Testament. We see it fulfilled and explicitly described to us in the New. Now some interesting parts before we get to that last phrase that'll wrap together the whole book of Obadiah and in some ways the entire Bible. In Obadiah 18, it tells us, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." And this is a weird prophecy, because this doesn't happen in 50 years after this, in 750 BC, right? The house of Jacob and the house of Joseph don't come back to take over Edom. It's actually the last king of Babylon, the father of Belshazzar, the guy who has Meeni, Meeni, Tekel, and Pharsim written on the wall, right? That guy's back in Babylon, ruling over the city at the time. His dad, what's his dad's name? Anybody remember? Nebu something. Can't remember it, sorry. Should have written it down. So anyway, the father is there, and he takes over Edom. It's not Jacob and Joseph that take over Edom. God uses Babylon again to judge Edom. So what does it mean that the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph will be a consuming fire, and the house of Esau will be burnt up as stubble? It's certain that Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, saw Edom being judged. "Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, 'Under his shadow we shall live among the nations.' Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." This is sarcasm, by the way. "You who dwell in the land of Uz, the cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. O daughter of Zion, he will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." There are two groups. Constantly, there are two groups. Physically, it happened. Edom got taken over by Babylon. Even after that, later, the Arab tribes from the wilderness came in. They took over the mountains that are here on this side of the valley. They ruled in the land where Edom had called home. The Edomites moved into southern Judah, what had been southern Judah. And between the two testaments in the intertestamental period, one of the Maccabees forced all of the Edomites to convert to Judaism. The party of the people were the Pharisees. The Edomites were many, many of the people of the Jewish territory. So it's a fair statement to suggest that the Pharisees were, at least in part, descendants of the Edomites. And so what could possibly be going on here when we say the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble? They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Well, if we go all the way to Revelation, if we go to chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, 25 through 27, Christ says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." This means remain faithful to the Lord. And he who overcomes, that is, overcomes the temptation to turn away from God, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Christ promises in the letters to the churches many different blessings onto those of us who remain faithful to him. One of the things he promises is to rule over the nations, and as was promised that he would do, he gives to us the right, the responsibility, the opportunity to judge the nations. The nations, again, are those who are apart from God's chosen people. Jesus Christ will call upon the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph as the chosen people of God, which we in the church are chosen people of God. We will be called upon to judge the nations. In the end, we will be part of that consuming fire that burns up the profane. And it's not a comfy feeling, it's not a warm and fuzzy feeling, but it's true. Those who turn their backs on God will be judged, and we will be called to judge them. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the believers, we will judge angels. In the future, God will give us this kind of a responsibility. How much more so would it be to sit beside your neighbor rather than to have to sit in judgment and condemn them for unholy living? How much better to have them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ so that you'll never have to judge them, but instead you'll worship the Lord in heaven forever together? This part of Obadiah turns our eyes to the future. It turns our eyes to the truth that is to come. And on Thanksgiving, the world wants to put our face into the material possessions we have. Well, be thankful you've got a warm house. Be thankful that you've got all your family around you. And God says, what good does it do you to have all of those things if you're thrown into hell when you die? And so for us as Christians, this Thanksgiving, we need to speak to everybody we can. We need to have the courage that it takes, and it's hard. Believe me, I know. I work in a public school. There's a lot of people who aren't saved there, a lot of liberal people to talk to. Not just because you're liberal, you're not saved, but you know what I'm saying. There are people there who have a very worldly view of things, and it is difficult to have conversations. And sometimes you've got to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove and start the conversation this way and wind it around and try everything you can. But it's worth it. It's worth the challenge. It's worth the effort. It's worth the embarrassment of sometimes making a mistake and having somebody laugh at you because you're Christian. It's worth it. If it, as they like to say, if it saves one life, if it brings one person from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his son. All right. There's an odd passage here in verse 20 and 19 and 20, right? It's this list, right? It's this list of these different parts of Israel and the places that they will possess, that they will take over. And so bear with me for a moment. And we're going to do a little lesson to learn what's going on in this passage. Okay. You are going to get a free house. Woo! Free house. You're going to get a free house. Your free house is going to be either in Sol Nascente or San Sebastian. Okay? So if you are going to get your free house in Sol Nascente, I want you to raise your hand. If you're picking the free house in Sol Nascente, raise your hand right now. Nobody? Nobody going to take that one? Okay, I got one. Okay? Anybody want a free house in San Sebastian? A couple people want that. Okay? Right? Do any of you have any idea which one's the right one to choose? No. If it was really mean, Pastor, I would have made them both slums in Brazil, but only one of them is a slum in Brazil. Sol Nascente is a slum in Brazil. San Sebastian's a beautiful beach resort in Spain. Right? You had no idea where these places were. When Obadiah was writing to the Israelites, would it have made any sense for him to say, and your descendants will rule over Australia? You'll go to Anchorage, Alaska, and there Christ will be magnified. It wouldn't have made any sense. So what does he say? He says, your world that you know, the world that you know, you will take over all of it. You will take over the mountains of Edom. You'll take over the kingdom of Ammon and Moab and everything else. He describes everything surrounding Israel. And he says that you will go as far as you can even imagine going. And it's true. We will take the gospel of Christ everywhere. And Christ will rule over all of creation. The Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Those who stand apart from God, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Those who are with him when he takes them over. We are called to fight God's battles here on this earth. The book of Obadiah, the message is all about the fact that there are two groups. There are those who leave the Father or never even know him and don't come back. And there are those who return, who know or are told or are blessed by God to find out that he is there waiting for them with open arms, and he will take care of them and every one of their needs. And he will hold them and protect them no matter how difficult times are here on the earth. He will be there for them, and in all of eternity, he will bless them and love them. But we've got to remember that those other people that right now look like they are destined for a flaming fire, they need us to be the body of Christ on this earth. What does the body of Christ do? The body of Christ reaches out a hand to those who are perishing. The body of Christ speaks his truth in love to them. Our weapons of war are not carnal. They're spiritual. But they're powerful enough to demolish entire strongholds. There was no weapon in the ancient world that could demolish a stronghold. You had to siege it for like 6 months till everybody inside starved and gave up. But Paul says, our weapons are powerful to demolish a stronghold. And yet the one who gives us those weapons is a tender, caring, and loving Father. And so even this Thanksgiving, while we have struggles and difficulties and challenges in our lives, I want us to listen to 2 Corinthians and to understand the big view of the world, of eternity, of life on earth as a Christian, and the things that we're called to do. Let's close here in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, and we're all perishing day by day in this fallen world, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's bow our heads in prayer to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we praise you for your truth. We praise you for your love. We give thanks to you, God Almighty, that you have given us your Son. You sent him to the cross that he lived that perfect life and finished with perfect obedience to you and died upon that tree, bearing all of our sins. And that you welcome us with open arms. But Lord, we know there's so many people around us who are perishing. We know there's so many people around us who are hard, difficult to talk to, scary. God, help us. We need courage. We need strength. We need to remember always not to lose heart. We need to remember always there are only two groups. There are the ones who receive the promise and the ones who are perishing, who are profane, who will be judged. Help us. Work on our hearts, Lord. Soften them. Work on our spines and strengthen them. Give us whatever it takes to help us to do your works that you've prepared for us from before time, that you've readied for us to do. Help us as we meet our family members that may be lost this Thanksgiving. Give us the right words to say. Help us to know we don't have to do everything. We don't have to move them all the way. We just have to do what you call us to do. We just have to speak your truth in love and do your will on this earth. In your holy and precious Son's name, we pray these things. Amen.